Good morning. I was a little bit ashamed just now when I had to lift up my hand as a new visitor. Now, I have been in Kuala Lumpur for some time. I did 4 years at the University of Malaya and pastored the Evangelical Free Church here in Petaling Jaya. And yet I've not stepped into this beautiful sanctuary. What a shame, isn't it? Well, I'm so glad to finally step into your beautiful sanctuary. Now, you have begun this series on the loving church, and I suppose I'm the number two in that series on loving one another. Now, this is so important because everything will go away except for the church. So it's wonderful that we are thinking about the church. What is so great about the church, you know, that the church will remain and that Jesus Christ is going to come back for the church, for you and I. Is that your mission statement or your vision statement? Says we are His church. We are His people. The Lord is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the gathering of your people here. We want to thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, each and every one of us, and that you want us to learn how to love one another. That's an obligation, that it's a mandate that you have given to us. And we want to confess that we have not done that as well as we should, but what an amazing love, Lord, that you have for us. That the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and that your mercies never come to an end. So we want to thank you, Lord, and ask that even right now, you speak to us, each one in our different needs, and that you bless the words that go forth from your Spirit. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So love one another. So what is love? I remember one of the first song that I learned as a little kid was a love song. And I was trying to learn Mandarin. And the love song says something like this. What you I need you. What I need you, I love you. Y'all know that song? Yeah, you can go on. But that was the first song of love. You know, two young fellows, you know, were kind of walking along. And John asked Jack, and John said, hey, Jack, you have fallen in love so many times. Tell me, what is love? Define love so that we can be on the same page, right? We're all talking about love. And Jack says, well, not quite sure, but I think it's that feeling that you feel when you're feeling that wonderful feeling. Not very helpful, isn't it? To think what that love is. Now, in the English language, it's just one word, love. But many of us know that in the original Greek, there are at least four words for love. And the first one is very familiar to many of us who are parents. It's called a storgeo, which is the love of a parent for your child. And that is amazing, all right, to see the love, especially for a young child that has just been born. Are there any here? Young kids have been born? The second one is somewhat more familiar for us. It's a love between siblings and friends. And we have heard the city of Philadelphia, the city of love. All right? And it's the love that siblings and their friends have for one another. The third is probably most familiar for us because it's popularized by Hollywood. It's the word eros, the love between a man and a woman. But for us in the church culture, you know, who have been Christians for a long time, of course, we understand the word agape. Now, agape has been used more than 300 times in the New Testament. And phileo, the love, the sibling love and love of friends is used about less than 30 times. And storgeo and eros is not used at all in the Bible. And so, but there are all these different kinds of love that express the idea of love that we all are familiar with. And Brian had said, hey, you are a marriage and family therapist. Why don't you touch on all this kind of love? And I think I'll do just that. You know, if you put love on a continuum, you have one end, what Plato, the Greek philosopher, calls the platonic love. And I do not know whether that is possible, that you can have that attraction and that likability with another person and yet have nothing more than that. You know, the platonic love on one end, and of course on the other end, we have the erotic love. All right. And so in between, you have to put in all these others. I do not know if you were to do this job, what would you, where would you put stegeo, phileo, and eros is, of course, at the end, erotic love. So I have put brotherly and sisterly love, which is phileo love, on this end, and familial love, the love that we have for our children, there. And I think agape covers everything, all right? All the different kinds of love, that all these kinds of love that we experience here on earth will have very little meaning unless we infuse it with agape love. You get what I'm trying to say? Yeah. And so this is the passage that has a lot to the passage I've chosen for today has a lot to do with this agape love, and it's found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. At first I thought, you know, I'm going to ask one of you to come forward to read. I realize that you know, you don't have this reading. But since I'm going to do this expositorially, I'm going to get you to read. All right, my question for you, I wanted to ask you how many times the love, even just have a look at it, how many times do you think the word love occur in this little passage? Make a guess. Wow, you really know how to count. You have a picturesque mind. Yeah, you're right, 27, except that if you were to include the two embedded love, then it would be 29. It's just amazing. And so John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was so full of this thought about love. I think he must have thought a lot about it. That's why he's called the apostle of love. So let's begin with that love and with the first verse. Could you mind reading it for me? All right, together, 1, 2. All right, so love one another. That's where our topic for today comes from. So anyone who does not love does not know God. Why, I wonder? Why that declarative statement that Paul made? And it's answered in the same verse, except that I didn't have it out. It's because God is love. Now, it is said that if you were to take out love from an angel, what do you think you get? Get the devil. Right? Now, if you were to take up love from a human being, this is really fast. This thing is very fast. You get a sinner, all right? Now, what happens if you take out love from God? What happens? What do you get? The answer is, I see some of you shaking your head, and I do not know what that means, whether it means, I don't know, or it means nothing. But I think I give you the benefit of doubt. You know, I'm a professor, so I always give students benefit of doubt. It's nothing. You take out love from God, you get nothing. Because that's the essence of who God is. That's the what is called the ontology of God, the substantive the substance of who God is love. The heart of God is really love. So that's the first thing we need to understand, that if you want to talk about loving one another, we need to talk about God. If you go to the original Greek, it says that God is love, but love is not God. All right? So there is no real love unless we know God. And so the first thing we need to know, and I'm going to frame this love from a Trinitarian perspective. Oh, it went too fast. I was told that if I click it too fast, it will jump slides. So let me see. Oh, never mind. It jumped one slide, so never mind. But the nature of love is this, that God knows that we are sinners, all right? That's why he bestows his love upon us. He showers his love upon us. And you wonder, what is it about us, you know, as sinners, that God would do that? And theologically, we call this the covenantal love of God. And this covenant is based on an analogical familial theology. In other words, we derive our understanding of God's love from the way in the Old Testament, the way he loves the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And if you know, I've been now reading Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's just amazing, all right? If you look at the Old Testament, how the Jews keep again and again rebelling against God. That's why God calls them a stiff-necked people. And yet, why would God love them? It's the same thing in the New Testament. I mean, if we are honest with ourselves, the church, you know, not much better, all right? And many people have been disappointed with the church, and the church goes through one church split of one kind or another, and people, non-Christians, look at the church and say, if this is what the church is, I don't want to come to church. But in spite of that, God loves the church, and this is what covenant is all about. When Solong and I got married, you know, we formulated our own vows. In those days, that's 40-something years, no, 30-something years ago, nearly 40 years, it is rare that you should formulate your own vows, but we wanted something unique and special. So this is a vow we came up with, all right, right there. I like this cartoon. I don't know whether you know Helga and Haga. Helga was talking to her friend, and she said our marriage kind of went off on a shaky start because Haga, my husband, thought that you take this woman for richer, for poorer, for better, or for worse, in sickness or in health, was a multiple choice question, right? And of course, if a multiple choice question, we all know what our choices will be like, right? For better or for worse, of course, for richer. Of course, my wife married a pastor. You know, it happens to be as poor as a church mouse, sorry. If it is for richer or for poorer, it's for richer, and in sickness or in health, we only want health. We all want health, right? But that is not the nature of God's love. God's love says for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And I must confess that my wife has taught me what that covenantal love is. I think he thinks that I'm the most eligible, wonderful young man, you know, that she married. And when she married me, she realized, he's not all that nice after all, you know. All this reactivity and stuff came up. But she still loved me, even for she knows the worst about me, and loved me all the same. And like I said, I'm as poor as a church mouse, as a pastor. She still loves me. And in sickness and in health, for the last couple of years, I have been afflicted with a triple cancer. And it was my wife who nursed me to health. That's why I can stand before you today. So I'm really thankful for my wife. Can you give her a clap? Yeah. That's what agape love is, the unconditional. I always tell these young people who want to get married, by all means, formulate your vows, but you must, whatever you want to put in there, there must be for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, because that's what love really is. It's unconditional love. So the Father is the source of love. All right, the Trinitarian formulation is that the Son is the originator, is the executor of love. So can you all read verse 9, please? Right. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word which we don't use today, but basically it means that he gave his Son to die for us on a cross as an atoning sacrifice to appease the wrath that we incurred against the thrice holy God. Now, here's a picture of Amy Carmichael. She, in her young age, in the early 19th century, decided to dedicate her life and give herself, especially to young Indian girls, and snatch them from slave trade and sexual trafficking and orphans, and to basically nurse them. And so she said, "You can give without love, but you cannot love without giving." And so if we say we love one another, we need to ask ourselves, are we giving to the person whom we love? Jesus did. He died on the cross. And here is the most popular verse in the Bible. Well, at one time at least, right? Now if you ask people, which is the most popular verse in the Bible, people say, don't judge one another, all right? That is the most popular verse now. But all of us should know this verse because it's just the heart of the gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And there's another John 3:16 written by the same apostle of love, and that is found in 1 John 3:16. By these we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So the imperative, therefore, on the basis of what God the Father did and what God the Son did, is for us to love one another. Do you mind reading that verse, please? Right. Now, there are three things that we notice. Firstly, we notice that love, which we read just now, is an exhortation, that we are to love one another. You are exhorted. You're encouraged to love one another. But in this next verse, which you just read, it became an obligation. We also ought to love one another. We also ought to love one another. So it's not an option. You want to be a Christian? We want to be a member of Pantai Baptist Church. We ought to love one another, right? And thirdly, it is a condition in this verse that if we love one another, in fact, I think it's a precondition. It's like before you have your wedding in the church, the precondition is you have premarital counseling, right? If you think you're a Christian, the precondition of the proof that you're a Christian is that you love one another. And so Jesus gave us this great commandment to love one another. And you know what that great commandment is. As I have loved you, you also love one another. And in the earlier verses, it's read, no one has ever seen God. You know, how can people see God? Because he's invisible. And the only way people can see God is through this. You see, it says here, by this. And what is this? What is this? Is the way we care and love for one another. That's the way people see God. That's the way non-Christians see God. And so I wonder when non-Christians look at us, or family members who are not Christians, or office mates who are not Christians, what do they see in us? Do they see someone going to church on Sunday? Does that qualify you to be a Christian? Do they see someone who is very active in the church? Or they see someone who every word that comes out of their mouth is a word from the Bible? Is that the mark of a Christian? Or do they see the way you love and care for them, even though they are not Christians? The mark of a Christian is really not the cross that people wear, you know, but really the mark of a Christian is love. That's the best way to identify Christians. Now, however, we cannot love effectively because of the effects of sin, and we all know that. We have said that humans without love are sinners. And okay, I mean, the fact is we are all sinners. Now, this particular triangle is called a Penrose triangle. It is really three steel bars together, and it's very hard to it's impossible to be in this triangle, right? That's why it's called an impossible triangle, a Penrose triangle. You can do it two-dimensionally, but not three-dimensionally. And it's almost like, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. You know, you cannot fully understand it, right? But it's there. You can depict it two-dimensionally. So the effects of sin is very bad. I mean, if you were to read your bulletin today, I was kind of looking at the poem, the Anti-Psalm 23 by David Pollison. And he talks about, no one looks out for me, nothing seems right, I'm always restless, twisted, stuck, I can't fix myself. It's so, life is so confusing, emptiness, futility, death is waiting for me. My friends, are my friends really friends? I belong to no one except myself. I will be alone forever, homeless, free-falling, into void. Hell, Sartre said, is with other people. Hell is also myself. That's the effect of sin, all right? And in order to have a sense of well-being, now here I'm speaking from more of a counseling perspective, right? There needs to be a sense of belonging. We all need to know that we belong to one another. But there's always a sense of alienation. Today, there's a phenomena called the solitary death, where people die alone by themselves in the apartment and people don't even know. The Japanese have a word for it called kokokushi, kobokushi or something like that. Kodokushi, right? And you have all these young people who dies, you know, just looking at the screen all by themselves, because they have such a sense of alienation, not only from people, but from themselves. There's no sense of belonging. Did I press something wrong? Okay. And it's because of sin. Don't press too hard, I was told. All right. There's no sense of worth, feeling like I'm nothing, like this anti-Psalm 23. Don't press too hard. It's just very sensitive. All right. And a sense of incompetence, that I really nobody cares about me. I'm a Mr. Nobody. It's life. It's a living hell. One of the first things I have to do, and what I train my counselors to do, is to really check for suicidal ideation. And many of us have gone through that sometimes or another when there are multiple stresses in our life. So we cannot love, even though God loves us so much and Jesus Christ died for us, unless the Holy Spirit comes into play. He's the empowerer of God's love mandate. Can you read that verse, please? Right. He has given us of His Holy Spirit. And much later down in the passage, He talks about by the Spirit whom He has given to us. So it's important. You must become friends with the Holy Spirit. Some of us are not. We are friends of Jesus, definitely. But we are not on talking terms with the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit whom Jesus gave to us when he left us here on earth to empower us, to counsel us, to be with us. It is the Holy Spirit that will help us to really love one another. And so the key really to unlocking this is verse 15 that says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and we in him. And so we need to confess. Confess is to agree, is to believe what God has us, what God said about us in the sense of our impotence, our inability to really love one another as we ought to. So it's so important to be focused, to be so immersed, to be baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us to really be able to love one another. So let me go back to the Penrose. Can you read verse 17? Right. So God's love is perfect in us. Perfect means complete in us, that we become holistic, become whole in us. And we become whole when we understand the role of the Trinity in our sense of well-being, right? And so in the sense of this perfection, and we see that repeated three times, 17 and 18, God, it's like sanctification, right? The Father is the one that gives us the sense of belonging, because he said, I adopt you. You know, if you believe in me, then you are my children. And that if you receive Jesus Christ and confess him, you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Immediately we have a family. The sense of worth comes from Jesus. It said that, you know, even if you were the only one here on earth, which is not possible, there are 7 billion people, but even if you are the only one, Jesus Christ would have come down and died for you, because we are made in the image of God. We are precious in his sight. And if you think you're Mr. Nobody, you know, like I do when I was growing up, I always said, I'm nobody's child, you know, just know that he loves you. And, of course, a sense of competence comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the one that makes you, that enables you to say, yes, I can do it. But the problem, really, is this fear that I've highlighted here, the four of them. All right, so let's look at the fears, right? Because fear often prevents us from taking the risk and venturing out to love one another as we ought to. So you have fear, right? And there are different kinds of fears that we all go through. Some of us, it may be a health situation. You have this cancer seminar. You know, when I have my cancer, I wonder, what's going to happen to me? How are we going to pray? You know, my wife asked me. And the doctor said, well, if you don't do anything, I give you 5 years, the most, to live, because I have a cancer of the kidney, of the ureter, and of the bladder. The uncertainty sometimes is very crippling, all right? This verse talks about how fear has to do with punishment. And the King James Version, which I have here in my little Bible here, New King James Version, says has to do with torment. It's very tormenting not to know what is ahead. Very tormenting when you have uncertainties about where is the money to pay the next bill, or some relationship problems that you have, you know, that's relationship is hard, even though it's so easy for me to preach about love, but sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes you have this overall generalized anxiety, this angst that we face in life, and we wonder what the future holds. Fear. But there are two choices right here. One is you can forget everything and run, And most people do that. When they are fearful of the devil, they run from the devil, right? The Bible actually never asks you to run from the devil. The Bible says resist the devil, right? But flee from temptation, yes, but not from the devil. So people run away from different things, the things that they don't like, the people that they can't get along with. Or sometimes we run away from ourselves and we don't want to face the problems or the difficulties that we have or the disappointments that we have. We sometimes, as Asians, hide them under the carpet. But you know what happened when you do that, when you suppress or repress your feelings? It will have to come up somewhere. You know, for some people, it comes up negatively, like alcoholism or gambling or pornography. For others, it may be something very innocent, like workaholism, or even like being very involved in ministry as cover up for the pain and the emptiness that is talked about by David Paulson in Psalm 23. So it is very important that instead of running away like this guy, you can run away to nowhere. If you are afraid of rats, you better face your rats, right? Rather than run away. So it's important to face everything and rise up. That's the best way to overcome fear, is to face it. Sometimes you need, that's where a community of faith comes in. You need someone to hold your hands. Like my wife held mine when I had cancer. I used to walk very fast until I had cancer and I was lagging behind her. But face everything, all right, and rise up. Face your fears. So if anyone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Because that love for a brother, right, for a brother has to do with manifesting the presence of God and the love of God. However, I'm a counselor. I know, you know, there are some relationships that are pretty tough. We call this toxic relationships, right? You might have seen toxic relationships. And I'm not trying to be like Pollyanna. You know, there's this character called Pollyanna who doesn't face reality and they become very Pollyannish. That means even though it is risky, they still go right in. I'm not asking you to do that when I say face your fears. So just find out which of these describe the toxic relationships. Look at some of the words. Oh, it went a little bit too fast for you, isn't it? Yeah, there are some toxic relationships. And it may be words like manipulators, words like narcissism, words like some people are forever angry, some people are forever clingy, some people are very controlling, some people have all this one-upmanship, some people only are very judgmental of you. And it's very hard to be in relationships like that. And maybe why that's sometimes churches have difficulties, you know, and maybe that's reason why people flee. But as I said, running is not the solution. Going to another church is not a solution because you might contaminate the other church too. I think it's very important for us to face it, right? However, whatever this problem says. Yeah, so there's sometimes, yeah, I'm not asking you to be foolhardy to kind of involve in this relationship. There are some things that are within your control, something that you cannot. And what is within your control, brothers and sisters, is the ability to forgive. All right, so this is the healing balm of relationship. And we are all familiar with this verse from Colossians 3, and basically that talks about the need for us to have character of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience with one another, even though they are difficult. But the important thing is to be able to bear with one another and to forgive one another. It's not forgive and forget. We can't forget. This computer up here is too powerful. All right, so we need to... actually, I like the other version better, the King James Version. That's a version I memorized. It says forbearing and forgiving one another. All right, so it's not forgive and forget, but forbear and forgive one another. Put on love. Put on love. And so, you know, if we have we are wrong, and most of the time we are wrong because we are still sinners, then we just have to admit it, right? Admit it. And that would be good. But what happens if you are right? Admit it, yeah. Especially husband and wife. What happens if you are right? What do? Huh? Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's the answer. Shut up! So if you are wrong, admit it. If you are right, shut up. That's much better. All right. In fact, I was watching a videotape on road rage, and they said when people are raging at you, and there are many here in our roads, just ignore them. Shut up. Don't say anything. All right. So let me just end with this. By this love is perfected in us, with us, so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. That there always will sin will be there, and fear and sin goes together. But we overcome sin and fear by the love that we have from God. The Father who gives us a sense of belonging, Jesus who gives us a sense of worth, and the Holy Spirit who gives us the sense of competence. It is in this community that we begin to find supportive members. However imperfect we may be, it takes risk to overcome our fear and to reach out to our fellow brothers and sisters. All right? And Jesus Christ enable us to be that person of love. He shows us how to do it. The love that gives. And the Holy Spirit says, Malaysia boleh. No, saya boleh. I can do it. All right? Even though it is very difficult, I can do it. Now, I was told to end at 11:45, and so my time is up. And let me just conclude. This is God's commandment, that's my last verse, this commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God must also love his brother, his sister, his spouse, his children, and also his enemy. That as we love one another and care for one another, however difficult, however fearful, then we demonstrate this all-encompassing agape love of God for our community. Let's pray. As you quieten your hearts, maybe you want to think and recall maybe a situation where you feel that you have been offended and that you have been hurt. Maybe this is a time to embrace the agape love of God in your lives and to take the risk and to forgive. If you can, to reach out to that person, unless it's a very toxic relationship. It's a time to focus on the loving grace and mercy of God that enable us to love one another. Lord, I want to thank you that you have said to us that we need to love one another. It's a mandate. And that it is by loving one another that we demonstrate your presence. I remember the story that says that you have no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet, no mouth but our mouth, no eyes but our eyes. And you chose to use each one of us to do the work that you have for us to do. The work of the great commandment to love and the great commission to reach out. Give us, Lord, that empowering of the Holy Spirit to do that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.